the blessing of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are here in Exodus chapter 25, which begins a pretty lengthy section that we might call the blueprint that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is laying out for his people so that they might know exactly how to build this structure for his worship, really his own personal house in the midst of their camp. And as we were getting into that last Sunday, I pointed out that the Lord does not begin this blueprint the way that you normally would if you were building a house. He doesn't talk about the structure of the building first. He doesn't say anything really about the building until the next chapter. What he's doing here initially is to describe some of what goes inside of the house. And we generally refer to these items as kind of the furniture of the tabernacle. And the first and most important piece of furniture was what we were focusing on last week. It's what's dealt with in chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. And that was all about the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark was the centerpiece, and we dealt with that last week. But we understand that that Ark was not something that most of the people, and even most of the priests, would actually lay their eyes on. God had it there for a crucial reason, but we would say that it was behind closed doors. It was in the back of the tabernacle, in the holiest place, sectioned off, closed off by a dark curtain, and it represented the very throne of Yahweh on earth. And yet that was not all that there was inside the tabernacle. Right outside of that curtain was a room that was the bigger area, the larger area of the tabernacle, and it was known as the holy place. So what we were dealing with last week, we were in the most holy place. This place is still holy, but it is not quite as set apart as the other. And we're dealing here with a room that actually the priests would end up entering on a regular basis to carry out various sorts of rituals that the Lord designed. Just pretend like you were walking into that room through the front door, and the first thing you see, and really the only thing that you would see on the right-hand side, was a table. A table that contained on it two stacks of flat bread, pieces of bread stacked up in two stacks. That table is our focus today because it is the focus of our passage that's before us. In the New Testament, we are used to speaking about the Lord's table as a way of talking about the Lord's Supper. And that is a way through which the Lord has ordained that we would regularly bring before our memories his death, and we take part in that ritual. We eat the bread, we drink the juice that symbolize his body that is broken for us, his blood that is shed for us, and that is what we normally think of when we use the expression, the Lord's table. Actually, today is the first Sunday of a month. And normally on the first Sunday of a month, we are gathering around the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think you may remember that in December, we don't do it on this Sunday. We actually wait until Christmas Eve because that is so appropriate for reflecting upon the incarnation of Jesus. As it turns out, this year, Christmas Eve is on a Sunday. And just to put that on your radar, we are having a service. Only one service, 10 a.m. on Christmas Eve, December 24th, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper at that time. I really want to urge you to come and to make that a part of your Christmas celebration. But that is normally what comes to our mind when we think about the expression, the Lord's table. Today we're looking at a different table, though. Have you ever thought about the fact that there was also a Lord's table in the Old Testament? It didn't have the same function or necessarily the same exact message. Our celebration of the Lord's table today is more related to the Passover meal, but actually God had a table that he designated as a part of his worship regularly in Old Testament times as well. It was this table that we find in our passage, and it was a part of the tabernacle first and then the temple. And what we're going to see this morning is that this table, it conveyed to the people of God and to us as well a couple of paradoxes about the Lord and his relationship with his people. This is a table, and it has associations similar to what we think of with a table today, but in what it conveys and what it teaches symbolically. It struck me that it brings together ideas that maybe don't normally go together in the minds of human beings. And so the message today is entitled, Paradoxes of Yahweh's Table. And the first of these two paradoxes is the paradox, and here's some big words, but we use them pretty regularly. I think you'll understand the paradox of divine transcendence and divine immanence. Divine transcendence, divine immanence are not concepts that naturally fit together in the human mind, and yet both of these are true at one and the same time of our God, and both of them are communicated by this table. Remember, we're talking about the Lord's kind of house. And when you invite people to your house, I don't think you typically hang out in your bedroom. That's considered your personal space. In fact, I would imagine you view it as the place you go when you want to get away from other people. It's not normally the place where you meet and gather with people, particularly not people who are from outside your family. So there is a place for that. We understand the need for that, to have an intimate place, a place to yourself. And yet, just having that and enjoying that in its place doesn't necessarily mean that you are standoffish toward others. It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't want to reach out to other people. It is just that there are other parts of the house that are more appropriate for that purpose. And probably, as you think about having others into your home, the best place is your dining room table. That is where you feed your guests. That is where you spend time talking to them, getting to know them, trying to be a blessing to them, extending hospitality to them, maybe laughing with them or playing games with them, and perhaps also talking about serious things and taking a moment to do that sort of thing largely around a table that brings you together around food. Well, that dynamic of the role of a dining room table is something like what we find in the layout of the tabernacle as well. And let's see that as we read together. You can follow along, and I'll read Exodus 25, starting at verse 23. Here's what the Lord says about his table. You shall make a table of acacia wood. And then he lays out the measurements. 2 cubits, or 3 feet, shall be its length. 1 cubit its breadth. So that's about 1.5 feet its breadth. And 1.5 cubits its height, which is 2 feet, 3 inches. It's not a large table. It's actually smaller than the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says, verse 24, you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fastened the rings to the four corners at its four legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, what's going on here? I've mentioned already that the table is different in size and different in construction from the Ark of the Covenant that we've talked about already. And yet, what I want to do is highlight that there are actually important similarities, parallels between that table and the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you thought about that as I read through that. Actually, most of the verses here are having to do with things that are similar between that table and the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of acacia wood, but then on top of that, the whole thing, top to bottom, is plated with pure gold, which is exactly what is said about the Ark of the Covenant. There was also, verse 25, a gold border all the way around it. And maybe you've seen pictures of this. Artists have different ideas about exactly how this border was constructed. We're not entirely sure what it would look like. Maybe it was some kind of a beveled or multi-layered kind of molding at the top that actually rose above the surface of the table so that things would not fall off of it. That is one very common way of understanding this. But what I want to emphasize is that it also, all the way around and pretty thick, was made of gold. And on top of that, this table could not be touched. Just like with the Ark of the Covenant, when that thing was getting ready to be transported, you had to insert these gold-covered poles through the gold rings and pick it up and carry it that way. In fact, I read last time a little bit from Numbers chapter 4 about how they transported the ark, and the instructions for transporting this are pretty much the same as for that. In fact, this table and the ark are the only pieces of furniture that actually the Lord said had to be covered with three layers of material. And again, nobody could see it. Nobody could touch it. Nobody could handle it in any sort of normal way. Three layers of material before it was picked up and carried along. And then what was on this table? Sitting on top of the table were various vessels for different rituals, and they also are made of pure gold. Do you think the Lord is trying to emphasize something with the material that he is requiring for this? Well, those features, the gold, can't see it, can't touch it, has to be carried in a very particular way. Those features associate this table with one of the big ideas that we saw last week about the ark. And that is the royal majesty, the lavishness that points to the glory of a great, an awesome king. The very look of it and the physical value of it point to the Lord's transcendence, that he is this exalted ruler, the glorious king over all. And his exaltedness in that setting, and everybody who was aware of what it was like in there, it was designed to promote a spirit of reverence before him and a spirit of submission and obedience to him as well. So basically everything we saw on that point about the ark, we're going to connect with this other piece of furniture as well. The Lord high and lifted up, the awesome king over all creation, worthy of the worship and the lives of the people of Israel. And yet we understand that even with the ark, that was not the only thing that was being communicated. And we come to this table and we find that there are aspects of it that actually point in a different direction. There is this about God's majesty as king, but there is something else as well. I mean, this is a table after all. And its function is even more ordinary than the sort of box that we were dealing with when we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant. This was a flat piece of wood covered with gold that had a very, you might say, mundane sort of a purpose. And what was put on it, as with any table that you eat on, what was put on it was food. And that sort of table is naturally associated with the idea that I was suggesting of people gathering together, of people drawing near instead of holding off in distance, enjoying time together. It is suggestive of fellowship with the great king that in his house, he laid out a table and he had food. And on top of that, the food that is placed on it is not something fancy. It is not something expensive that only kings could afford. It was something pretty ordinary. It was bread of a certain kind. It was a staple, a food that people were familiar with, a food that people generally ate themselves and had access to in normal situations. And so these two ideas come together. Yes, it is God's house, and it is characterized, this table, by features that show how exalted he is above us. And yet, in other features, we find that he is drawing near to us, and he is making himself accessible to us. And we're going to see that actually again and again throughout these descriptions of the tabernacle. It's one of the great messages in general about this structure. The paradoxical but glorious combination of God's transcendence, that is his utter separateness from humanity, in a category by himself as the creator and ruler of all, that idea, along with his immanence, his closeness to his people, and his making provision for them to enjoy fellowship with him. The tabernacle taught that, the table taught that, and it was designed to nurture a concept of God in the hearts of the people of God, that they worshiped and serve a God who is both of those things at one and the same time. That idea is developed in a lot of other passages of Scripture. And one of my favorites on this point is Isaiah 57:15. Listen to this. The Lord is talking about house imagery. It's a little bit different from the tabernacle, but it's still a kind of a house that he is describing. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I mean, how many other words could you lump together to communicate God is different from you? He's exalted. Well, actually, the Lord does add to it, and he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. As far as God's house is concerned, in this verse, he is way up there, covered up by clouds, way up in another dimension. We have no understanding really what it's like up there. We have no access to it. He dwells in this high and holy place, separate from all humanity. But actually, God says, it's like he has two houses. Just like some people have their normal home and maybe a lake house or a vacation house, we could say God also has two houses. And his other house is what he goes on to say in this verse, I dwell also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The Lord draws near and deigns to live with people who have a posture of humility before him. That's the Old Testament. But that combination of ideas is very much at the heart of the New Testament. In fact, it struck me that it's also at the heart of Christmas specifically. You remember when Mary is rejoicing in the miracle of the virginal conception of the Messiah within her, and she lifts up a word of praise to the Lord that we call the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. Why does she magnify the Lord? She says, for he who is mighty, That great God of creation, that great God of sovereignty and providence, the omnipotent God, he who is mighty, who has the resources of omnipotence at his disposal, has done great things for me. Little old teenage me. No name Jewish girl. And then she turns around and says, and holy is his name. You see there, she is blown away by the contrast between the exaltedness of God and the fact that God has shown her, no name young Jewish girl, such incredible mercy. In fact, the next verse says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. One of the ways to describe the message of Christmas is that it is the ultimate display of the combination of God's transcendence and his immanence, where the resources of omnipotence are brought to bear on lowly people like Mary and you and me. That much we can say about the table of the Lord in the tabernacle. It brings together the transcendence and the immanence of Yahweh. And it helps us see that those truths are not incompatible. They're not contradictory, even if they are paradoxical to us. We serve a God who is both far removed from us, but who also has condescended to us in Jesus Christ and has made fellowship with himself freely available to those who will humble themselves and seek it. And I just want to ask you, do you know God in both of those ways? Maybe because of our personality, because of our background, because of our experience, and perhaps what we've been taught growing up, we tend to lean into one side or the other of the character of God. And it's not that our concept of God is wrong, as in denying something outright, but it's more a matter of emphasis. Maybe you grew up in a church or a home environment that was so heavy on God and his holiness and his demands on man that when you think about God, your picture of God is that he's just walking around with a club looking for any opportunity to beat people up, right? It's kind of a distorted view of this big God out there, this sovereign, holy being. A lot of people struggle with that one-sided understanding of God. However, it may be that your perspective of God, again, because of your upbringing or your personality and just the sort of even Bible passages you tend to look at and dwell on, is more on the other side of God's closeness. And that can be perverted as well, to where God becomes our buddy. And as though God's purpose in life is just to kind of make us happy and be there as our candy machine or something, right? Either of these concepts can go to seed if we take them in isolation. The Bible, again and again, is working to give us a holistic view of God, that even while he is so mighty and exalted, at the same time, he has a heart for needy people, and he draws near to work in them that which they ultimately need. Do you know God in both of those ways? It is one thing to know him as your creator and authority. It is one thing to know him as your friend and as your father. The Bible says that actually he is all of that wrapped up into one, and that we are to seek him with a full-orbed understanding of who he is, and it's only by humbling ourselves before him and recognizing our place in contrast to his place, and recognizing his grace in contrast to our sinfulness, and seeking him and crying out to him to have mercy on us. Lord Jesus, save me. It is only as we approach him with that spirit that we come to experience the totality of who he is, both high and lifted up, and down here below as well, his transcendence and his immanence together. So I believe that that is a general concept that is taught by the table as well as so many other things in the tabernacle. But actually, The second paradox we want to take note of as well, and it is more specific than that. And it's what I'm calling the paradox of human consecration and divine commitment. Let me say it again. Here is the second paradox taught by the table of the Lord in the Old Testament, the paradox of human consecration and divine commitment. And I don't say that because it is something brought out in detail in this passage, but as we study this table, we find that later on in the Pentateuch, the Lord gives additional information about this table that ends up being a kind of a commentary on our text, that ends up expanding our understanding of what's going on here. And the main passage, if you would turn there, is just a book over in Leviticus, and it's Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9, the Lord is giving here more detail, not so much about the table, but about what the table was used for and the bread that was to be placed there. I want to read Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on, which probably should be better translated, beside each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. I want you to notice some of the details about the bread that the Lord instructs them to put on that table. And again, this is not the sort of thing we normally concentrate on in Scripture or feel like is that relevant for us. I mean, the Lord has given almost like a recipe here for bread that he once prepared. My point is that if this was important to him, it ought to be important to us. There is something here for our benefit that he indicates through the pretty specific instructions that he gives. The loaves that are mentioned in verse 5 were probably unleavened bread. That was a pretty common way of making bread that was involved in these rituals. And yet, these were not rectangular-shaped pieces of bread like our loaves. In fact, maybe the word loaf isn't even the best one to use here. The word that is used for loaf refers to a ring-shaped, a rounded sort of a bread. You can think about a pita or something like that. And it was done that way in this case so that the loaves could be stacked well upon each other. And we maybe don't appreciate this because we don't use these exact measurements that are mentioned here, but actually these were pretty large loaves or kinds of bread. Remember that it said that each loaf was to have 2/10 of an ephah, or we would say 1/5 of an ephah. It's been estimated that actually amounts to about 5.5 pounds, 5.5 pounds of flour per loaf. Right? These are pretty significant in size. And there wasn't just one of them. There were two piles of 6 loaves. Now, again, you can do some math here as far as what it would have taken to on a regular basis, especially. An ephah weighed a little bit over a bushel. In other words, it would have taken about 2.5 bushels of flour to make all of this bread. That's a lot of flour. Those are some pretty large loaves of bread. And then you say, why wasn't one enough? Why did the Lord require that there should be two of six or 12? Well, naturally, and this is something that is generally agreed upon, those 12 represent, they correspond to the fact that there were 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, these two stacks together are conveying something on behalf of the whole nation. All of the tribes, every last one of them, in some way, is included in this. It's representing all of the people of God together. And verse 7 is especially important. The bread is called there a food offering to Yahweh. And so here they were, and they're bringing a gift, we might say, to the Lord, an offering. And it was brought before him as a gift representing the 12 tribes. Notice as well it talks about frankincense, which we maybe are familiar with that because of the wise men. That was one of the gifts that they brought to the Lord, and that was something expensive in that day as well. And it goes along with this idea of the Lord's kingship. But the frankincense is described as a memorial portion. Now, what is that talking about? The idea is that all of this is an offering to the Lord, but not all of this is consumed in fire. The frankincense is taken as a portion that is offered as a representative of the entire offering. And that is what would be actually burnt up, probably in the incense altar that was just a few feet away. And so you're talking here not just about loaves sitting on a table. You're talking here about something that is offered on behalf of the people, representing them, and putting them right there before the Lord symbolically. And verse 8 says that this is a process that has to be repeated every week. A new stack of bread, a fresh stack of bread, had to be put out each week on the Sabbath. And in fact, the text says that this is a covenant forever. Their action of offering these things up to the Lord is a covenant. Not that the bread itself is a covenant, but it seems to mean that the bread and the offering, they symbolize the unique covenant relationship. Remember, God's closeness, his tie with them, his bonded relationship with them, that the bread is actually symbolizing that. And especially the people's side of the covenant. The bread is called a covenant forever. It's almost like the nation was saying, for this new week, we are remembering that we're not just anybody. These 12 tribes have been chosen from all the face of the earth to have a special reconciled relationship with the God of the universe. And for this new week, we are acknowledging that. We are renewing our dedication to Yahweh as our God. We are, as it were, re-accepting his law as our guide and saying to him, Lord, we desire this relationship. We present ourselves anew to you as your servants according to the terms of this covenant. And that's why I use the word consecration, human consecration, to speak of the first half of the paradox here. The people of Israel, in that covenant, had obligations to the Lord, and the Lord wanted them, through these loaves, to communicate regularly their commitment to their obligations. And yet here again, in any kind of theology, you can lean into one side to the neglect of another and just distort the whole thing. Is that idea of human responsibility, human consecration, devotion to the covenant, and all that it involves, is that all that is involved in the covenant? That this is just about God telling me what to do, that I have to obey him, that I don't belong to myself, that he's my authority, and I got to give my life over to him again and again. Is that all that is involved in a relationship with God? Well, now we have to come to the other side and think about God's part in the relationship that, again, in our minds can be hard to fit together, but it is here as well. Think about even those loaves. Where did those loaves come from? I think part of the paradox is in the fact that even to make those loaves, of course, the Israelites had to have flour, and to make flour, they had to have wheat. And to make wheat, well, wait a minute, they didn't actually make wheat. Wheat was something that grew from the ground as a result of a process that God created and that God oversaw and the rain that God sent. Ultimately, even what they were offering to the Lord was something that He Himself had first provided for them. They were giving to God something that He had given them in the first place. Their offering to God depended on Him first providing to them the materials, the resources that they needed. So even though we're talking about, I'm giving myself over as a part of the covenant, symbolizing that through this bread, if you just ask the question, where did the bread come from? Ultimately, you're back to God as the foundation and the initiator of all of this. And then notice as well, verse 9. At that point, we find that the priest ended up eating the bread. Now, you may know that in the ancient Near East, pagan religions of all kinds would offer very similar offerings, sacrifices to their gods, as the people of Israel were commanded to present as well. And a lot of it had the nature of food, like we're dealing with here. But when you read their myths about what's actually going on there, it's really a weird dynamic. Because they understood that the gods sent rain so that the crops could grow, and yet in their understanding, the gods could not actually prepare their own food. They depended on human beings to take what the ground produced and actually put it together in a way that was edible. And as soon as the sacrifices were offered in their mythology, the gods just swooped down over those sacrifices and gobbled them up. And so there was this kind of symbiotic relationship between human beings and the gods. I scratch your back, you scratch my back, I'll give you the resources, you put it together, give me the food. That is their idea of sacrifice. Now, how does that relate to what we're seeing here? I think we see here a partial parallel to what the pagan peoples of that day believed, but there is a vital difference as well. In fact, we saw something like this last week with the Ark of the Covenant. You can go to what's been discovered in Egypt and some of these countries, and there were actually arks similar to the one that the Lord laid out for the people of Israel. But there was a huge difference as well. Those arks, you would find on top of them an image of the God that was being recognized, that this was supposedly His throne. And there is no image of the Lord. The Lord is invisible. The Lord is dwelling up there among the cherubim. And that was totally unlike and totally strange from the standpoint of the peoples of the ancient Near East. Here is also a case where there is similarity, there is overlap, but there is also difference when it comes to these food offerings. The difference is that God is never said to eat the food Himself. Actually, He takes the food and He turns around and He gives it back to the people in that their representative priest would end up eating the food. It is not God who needs the food in order to survive. It's them, the humans, the Israelites, the priests that need the food to survive. And that expression that I mentioned a moment ago, the memorial portion about the frankincense, really gets at the same point. Think about the word memorial now. It's a portion of the offering that was actually burned to the Lord to represent the whole thing, but it's specifically called the memorial portion. And in the Old Testament, that language speaks of something visible, something concrete, something material, usually, that is designed to, as it were, keep the people before the Lord. In other words, it is not that he would forget them. We understand God's omniscience. We understand his commitment to his promises. But he set up their worship in a way that regularly communicated their utter dependence on him. Through that memorial portion, they were visibly communicating to the Lord, God, remember me. Think about the numbers of times that that language is used, that God remembered Israel, or that they were calling out to the Lord, remember me. This is the same root. This memorial portion communicates that idea as well. They were visually communicating through the frankincense, especially, Lord, I need you. We are desperately in need of you. Lord, remember us. Lord, provide for us. And all of this is speaking not so much to their needing to renew their covenant, though that is there, but these aspects are communicating God's own more foundational commitment to them. Maybe the most important indication of that idea is what the bread is even called in the first place. And at this point, we can go back to Exodus 25, and we'll pick up the actual title that is given to the name in Exodus 25:10, and it says, "And you shall eat," or "you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Now, the traditional translation of that expression is that you shall set the showbread on the table before me. That's probably what you have if you're looking at a King James Bible. And it's exactly the same issue as I pointed out last week about mercy seat, that was a translation that was put there going back to William Tyndale that was actually adopted from Martin Luther before him. And it's not that it's a bad translation, but it doesn't really get across the main idea. Last week, it was the translation mercy seat. And I pointed out that, yes, this is about God's mercy, but it's more a specific word about atonement. This is the place of atonement. The idea of showbread, which is a traditional translation, communicates that this is somehow put there, and it's like on display so that the Lord can look at it. It's the showbread. It's put there in a kind of a visual display before the Lord. And that is true. It was before the Lord. But the wording actually is what it says here in this version. The modern versions tend to put it this way, the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence. And the emphasis there is that the bread was placed in the personal presence of the Lord. I mean, it was just right outside of the curtain that covered up his throne room. It was constantly in his presence, and it was renewed and kept there week after week. These loaves that represented the people were always there right beside him, right in front of him, in his presence. The point is that through the bread that they offered, Israel was symbolically placed there, living right there in the presence of their God, though they could not themselves, every last one of them, walk into that building. Symbolically, the Lord is saying, look, you're right before me. You're right in front of me. In fact, the word presence actually is just the word for face. You're right in front of my face. Sounds a little bit colloquial. So we say, you're right here in my presence. I'm available to you. I am accessible to you. I am here for you to enjoy fellowship with me. I am here for you to seek provision from me. I am here and you may bask in my glory and in my covenant commitment back to you. And so, yes, Israel was bound to live in dedication to the Lord. But that is not all that there was to it. And that wasn't even the most fundamental thing either. We understand that God doesn't need people to give him food. And in case any of the Israelites misunderstood this thing about the offerings, you have a verse like Psalm 50, verses 12 and 13. The Lord actually says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He's saying this is not like what the pagans believe. This is all a symbol communicating various truths. And in the case of the bread put out there in his presence, it's communicating Israel, this is my posture towards you. It's a posture of favor. It's a posture of bringing you in to enjoy my presence. I actually don't need your devotion and your worship and your obedience for me to survive. I don't need you at all. I am self-sufficient and self-sustaining. Fundamentally, this is about me working in you to bring you into the enjoyment of my presence. And brothers and sisters, is it not the same with us in our relationship with God? We are bound to obey the Lord. There really is no choice, no real alternative as far as our lives as believers. We are bound to consecrate ourselves to him. We need any reminder of that. Consider the well-known Romans 12:1. We are urged there to do something like the people of Israel were doing nationally, regularly, week by week. We're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or our spiritual worship. And that is not a one-time thing. Just like with the bread of the presence, it's something that has to be renewed regularly. Probably once a week is not even enough, because you and I are so prone to wander. And really, every choice we want to view in the light of a kind of a worshipful consecration to the Lord. That's what Paul is setting up in Romans 12, that all my efforts to resist the influence of the world and to submit myself to the will of God, what is this but just one additional act of renewing my consecration to the Lord out of a heart of worship? And yet, it isn't like God needs our consecration for him to survive. He is still the transcendent king who needs no one. And anything that you and I give to him belongs to him anyway. In fact, even the ability to worship and to obey comes from him in the first place. We submit to him not because he actually needs it, but because that really is the only reasonable way to respond to someone who combines all of these qualities in himself, his majesty and his love. And as we come to him through Jesus Christ, he graces us with the climactic form of his presence that he was pointing toward in the tabernacle. In fact, here again, we come to Christmas. What is one of the great titles of this one who was born and whose birth we celebrate? Emmanuel. What is that about? God with us. All of this teaching about the presence of God for the blessing of his people comes to its highest and most deep and significant form in the person of Jesus, God living among us, demonstrating just how committed he is to never leave us and never forsake us. And in fact, you and I could even think of Jesus in terms of, it is a huge struggle talking about the tabernacle, to be careful and restrained in terms of symbolism and getting carried away and all these things that are difficult to demonstrate. I've tried to keep with the wording of Exodus in making these connections. However, it's a little hard not to think about Jesus when we're thinking about bread, because speaking of him as the incarnate Son of God, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Praise the Lord for the glory of the incarnation and how it brings to head, brings to a climax all these things that we're seeing in the tabernacle. We want to end our service by rejoicing in that. Let me ask you to turn to number 613. Speaking of God's commitment to his people that it overabounds and is overarching beyond our own commitment.